Well, we come to, and do you want to give Bibles out? That's good. If you want a Bible to follow what we're going to do, that would be really good to say today, this morning. Come to the second and concluding part of this topic of holiness. And last week, Roger very helpfully spoke about holy is the Lord. And he looked at God's holiness, and there has this root. Understanding this root meaning in holiness of being set apart. God is set apart. What sets God apart? Well, the fact that he is perfect in all his ways, that his majesty and his might and his glory, his awesomeness, his purity, and this whole sense then in his holiness of hating sin and being separate from sin. And you remember last week, if you were here, how Roger highlighted some of these passages where the Lord dealt ruthlessly with sinfulness in people's lives. And he brought out this sense of the need for a fear of the Lord. And perhaps how in our generation today we need to rekindle this sense of fear in the Lord. And one of Roger's texts last week was, "Be holy because I am holy. And grow a moustache that thou mayest look holy too." Actually, no, it doesn't say that, really. Have you noticed, though? Can you see it yet? Can you see what it is yet? Can you see it? If only being holy was as easy as growing a moustache. Hey, girls? I should make it relevant to all. If only being holy was as easy as growing hair on our head. Looking for somebody perhaps who hasn't got quite as much hair on their head, it's not relevant either. If only being holy was as easy as growing your fingernails, or as easy as growing older. If only it was natural. But actually, being holy isn't natural to us. Us who are fallen but forgiven sinners. Holiness in our lives requires effort and hard work and the help of the Holy Spirit within us. And that's where we're coming to this week, having looked holy is the Lord last week, to holy to the Lord this week. And my aim today in these moments is to speak about what motivates us to live holy lives, and have a look as well at what holiness might look like in our lives. But first, there's a bit of a theology lesson, because this came out in our house group in the week as we were looking at these things, and a theology lesson, if you like, because theologians speak of two types of holiness. And I think it's important just to cover this ground, really. Firstly, there's positional holiness, or sometimes known as sanctification. The process of sanctification is the process of holiness. So positional holiness. And that is the status of holiness, which is ours in Christ. It's our status in Christ. If we believe in Christ, then we are holy in him. You see, here's the amazing good news of the gospel. On the one hand, there is a holy God who's perfect and totally pure in all his ways. And he hates sin. It arouses his wrath because it spoils his creation. It spoils us who were made in his image. And this holy God who is just and fair in all his ways, must deal with sin. He can't tolerate it. He can't allow it to exist in the same space as he is. So to satisfy the demands of his justness, he must deal with sin. And on the other hand, then, so on the one hand, there's this holy God. On the other hand, there are sinners. There's us, you and me. And we're all alike. And the Bible says this, doesn't it? We all fall short of the glory of God. We become objects of his wrath, and rightly so, because of the sinfulness in our lives. The Bible says we're worthy only to be punished. And the wages of sin, as we know, is death. So, holy God, sinful people. And in theory, therefore, ne'er the two shall meet. Or as that guy from Dad's Army used to say, "We're doomed, I tell you. Doomed." Unless a human being can be found who is without sin who perhaps could be offered as a sacrifice on our behalf, on behalf of all other human beings. But all have sinned. There is none other good enough to pay the price of sin. But God so loved the world that he gave his own sinless Son, the spotless Lamb of God, to live as one of us, and then to be our representative, to be our substitute. And on the cross, he took the blame for our sins, that all who believe and trust in him might be forgiven. That all who believe and trust in him, he takes our filthy rags, the filthy rags of our unrighteousness, and he clothes us in his righteousness. In him, the Bible says, there is forgiveness of sins. In him, we are holy in the sight of God. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 reads, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." This is positional sanctification or holiness. This is our status in Christ. If we believe in him, we are holy. You are holy this morning in the sight of God. It's good news, eh? Amen to that then, yeah? Hallelujah. But we're aware, aren't we, that our lives don't always match up to this billing. And you and I know that we're still sinners. We still struggle with and yield to the temptations in our life. And so that brings us to the second theological proposition, that of progressional holiness or sanctification. This is the process of becoming more holy and more Christ-like. And it takes us all our lives. In fact, I would say that this side of heaven, we will not be holy in our lives, in reality, in practice, should I say. Well, God's given us his Holy Spirit to work on the inside. And it's our job to allow him to do his work, to strive to be holy. And that's why Paul says, "Growth in holiness, holy to the Lord," he says, "just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness." And Paul, if you've read through Romans at all, you'll know the struggle he has with this knowledge that he is holy in God's sight. But actually his life doesn't match up with that. You'll know the struggle he has. And this is part of that argument that he goes through. And so we've got positional sanctification or holiness, progressional sanctification or holiness. And both aspects really are summed up in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4. "By one sacrifice," that sacrifice of Christ, "he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Both, and we are holy in God's sight, but we must strive to be holy in our lives. So I hope it's clear where these 2 weeks are coming from. Last week it was holy is the Lord, he is holy, and he wants us to be holy. Given Christ, if we believe in him, then we're holy in the Lord. But in our everyday walk through life, we're called to be holy to the Lord. So what does this holiness look like? What motivates us to live holy lives? There was a young lad on a beach one day, just walking along, and he spots a matronly woman sat beneath a parasol. And he went to her and he said, "Excuse me, are you a Christian?" "Yes," she said. "Do you read the Bible every day?" "Yes," she said. "Do you pray every day?" "Yes," she said. Then his last question, "Will you hold my sweets for me while I go swimming then, please?" He wanted somebody trustworthy. He wanted somebody holy. Do you have to be matronly to be holy? Do you have to read the Bible every day or say your prayers every day to guarantee holiness? If only it was that easy. I'm going to look at two passages about holy lifestyles. And each have a different motive and each have different examples. But just a warning, there's not here going to be a checklist of what holiness is for you. These are general guidelines. That's what Scripture gives us. And they're not exhaustive. How they translate to your office or to your family, to your values and principles as you work out your life, is for you to work out with the Holy Spirit helping from within. And indeed, when you go to your prayer care groups this week, there'll be an opportunity to think more about these things. So first passage you might like to turn to it is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. We'll read these verses, I think. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, which is another name for Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So here's the motive, chapter 7, verse 1, that last verse. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. You notice, it's not, do this because I say so. It's not that he's forcing us or making us do this. He's not withholding his favours from us if we don't do this. He's not saying, like sometimes I say to my 18-year-old kid, still, if you don't tidy your room, you won't go to the zoo tomorrow. It's not that at all. It's not the way God works. In fact, it's just the opposite. Here's a load of promises from God. I will walk among them. I will live with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And on the back of that, therefore, we're called to perfect holiness out of reverence for God. Perfecting holiness shows the process, this progressional sanctification, a chance to improve throughout our lives, and reverence for God is the motive. What does reverence mean? Well, it's more than just respect, isn't it? Reverence for God is a respect with a sense of awe and wonder and thanksgiving, gratitude. This is an appropriate response to a loving God, to a great God, to a holy God, because of who he is, because of what he's done. Holiness in our lives is an appropriate response. I mean, think of the lengths that he's gone to save us from our sins. Just think, just pause. To watch his only son rejected, abused, tortured, crucified. That's how much he loves us. So what if we go on sinning? What does that say about what we think of this act of loving sacrifice that God has made on our behalf? Surely, trying to live holy lives is the least we can do. out of reverence for what he's done for us. So that's the motive. What does holiness look like? Well, again, it's a generalization in this passage, although a fairly specific generalization, isn't it? It couldn't be clearer in some ways. Verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. It's a text, it's a text that refers back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, where God suggests that you shouldn't put two different kinds of animal in the same yoke if you want to plow a straight furrow. It's obvious, isn't it? When you're plowing, your aim is a straight line. And therefore you need two animals of a similar size and a similar strength, of a similar sort of mindset and disposition. Or else it'll pull to one side. And in Deuteronomy it talks about an ox and a donkey, I think. One is stronger than the other. One is more stubborn than the other. It'll pull to one side. You'll end up ploughing in circles. It might look nice when it comes to crop circles and things, but it's useless, isn't it? And Paul's saying the same principle applies to us as believers. If you want to plough a straight furrow as a Christian through the weeds and the scrubland of this world, if you want to show your commitment to Christ 24/7, 365, if you want to honour Christ's name in your life, if you want to be holy in a sinful world, then don't be yoked together with unbelievers, because they'll pull you off course. There are different values. There are different ways of thinking. There's no understanding of Jesus as Lord, as the most important person in life. And so at some point, values will clash, ambitions will jar, aims will be different, and you'll be pulled off course. And okay, you think, okay. But put it this way, ploughing with two animals might work if it's like an ox and a bull, if they're almost alike. It might be possible to still be a Christian and to have, you know, close relationships. It might be possible to do this if that unbeliever still has the same sort of thoughts that we do. Shouldn't we be saying that as Christians we should be in this world with unbelievers and showing them what it is? Well, exactly, that's what it's all about. We're called to be holy in the midst of unbelievers. But the point Paul is making here is not to be yoked with unbelievers. Not to be bound together with unbelievers. And however you apply that, whether it might be in marriage, whether it might be your business partners, whether it might be close friends with whom you do things together, sooner or later, Paul is saying, no matter how supportive or open your partner is, there'll be a clash. Let's not go to church this week. Let's do this instead. Let's work on Sunday this week. What harm can it do? Paul's highlighting the danger. And there's this whole list of rhetorical questions that don't need an answer. He doesn't give an answer, but let's give the answers. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Nothing. What fellowship can light have with darkness? None. What harmony is there between Christ and the devil? None. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Actually, nothing. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? There's none. We are the temple of God, of the living God. God dwells in those who've given their hearts to him. As children of God, as the people of God, the Holy Spirit lives within us. We are the temple of God. So let's make it positive. If you want to plow a straight furrow as a Christian, if you want to perfect holiness, then align yourself, yoke yourself to believers. The second passage is Ephesians. And chapter 4, verse 17, right the way through to chapter 5, verse 21. I'm not going to read it all because it's quite lengthy. I encourage you to read it yourselves. But here there are more examples to show us what holiness looks like. In these Bibles we have in church, the passage is entitled Living as Children of Light. And we find the motive right in the middle of the passage in chapter 5 from verse 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, again, it's not the big stick motivation. This time our motivation is because we're dearly loved children. And as dearly loved children, we're called to imitate our Father. I spoke to the Ladies' Fellowship on Wednesday and told them a story about a missionary couple who were called overseas, but they had a bit of a dilemma because they had an 8-year-old son. And the dilemma was, do they take him with them overseas to a sort of distant land where education might be a problem for him? Or do they leave him at home and place him in a boarding school where he'll get a good education, but in fact where they wouldn't see him for several years? And they chose the latter. They chose to leave him in boarding school. It's 10 years that they were away. And they wrote every week, but they hadn't seen each other in those 10 years till the time came for them to come home. And as they were on the train pulling into the station, the father said, "How will we recognize him? How will we know him?" But as they stepped onto the platform, the mother ran straight away to a young man, looked him full in the face and shouted back, "Pa, he's gone and become just like you." There was this family likeness. The lad couldn't help but grow like his dad. And you see, we, with the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and the Holy Spirit's mentioned towards the end of this passage, we are called in that same way to have that family likeness, to be imitators of God, to live a life of love, even as Christ loved us. Do you get that? As dearly loved children, you are dearly loved children, therefore imitate your Heavenly Father. And the verses before that motivation and the verses after, again, spell it out. They cover thought and word. Indeed, they cover every aspect of life which needs to be subject to the rigor of holiness. So chapter 4, verses 17 to 24 are about thoughts and the mind. And in verses 17 to 19, Paul explains the mind of the sinner. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. He's describing this downward spiral. Hardened hearts, a darkened understanding, therefore a separation from God, futile thinking that leads to indulgence in impurities and a continual lust for more. But in verses 20 to 24 then, this is the difference of a believer. And it centres around Jesus, who is truth. And we've heard of him and we've been taught in him. And we've been taught, therefore, it's possible to put off the old deceitful self and to put on the new self, with new attitudes of mind, and to be like God in true holiness and righteousness. And it's worked out in the verses following then, in word and in deed. And Paul outlines what a holy person shouldn't do, but helpfully follows it with rather do this. You see, it's not all negative. Even on the television this morning before it came out, my daughter had the television on. I had this, is it Heaven and Earth or something that was on the telly this morning? I had somebody on whose voice I recognised, but I couldn't tell you who it was because I was shaving at the time, mostly shaving at the time. And he was saying, if Christianity wasn't just don't do this, 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 people might find it more attractive. But actually, it's not like that, is it? Because, okay, there are don't do this, don't do this. But here, as elsewhere, and even in the Ten Commandments and so on, there is, yes, don't do this, but positively, do this, because this is the better way of life. This is where you'll find it's good in your life. And that's what Paul does here. It's not all negative thou shalt nots, but it's positive ways to live holy lives, to stand out as Christian people, to imitate God. So, verse 25, don't lie, rather speak truthfully. Verse 26 and 27 is great advice. Do we mean 26 and 27? Chapter 4, isn't it? 26, 27, sorry. Chapter 4, verse 26, 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. It's great, isn't it? Great advice. You know how it is sometimes? You have a row with the person you're living with. And you're angry, and you're upset, and obviously not in our house, but do you know, and you go to bed thinking, I'm not going to apologise until they apologise, and so you go to bed and you're angry, and it festers, and in the morning it's not better, it's worse. Paul's saying, you know, don't let the sun go down on your anger, do something about it, otherwise you give the devil a foothold in your life. This is aspects of holiness. Verse 28, don't steal, but rather use those hands for good purposes and to help those who are in need. Verse 29, let's read that one. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So don't say things that are harmful, but say things that are good. I remember this mnemonic from years ago where before you speak, think, right? And the letters of think. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Before you speak, before you say anything to anyone about anybody else or anything like that, think true, helpful, inspiring, necessary, kind. Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but rather build people up. Verse 30 is a warning. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. As I put it to you, that this refers to all this list of holy things. Verse 31, he's back on message. Get rid of these things: bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. So don't do that, but do these things. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. On into chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. Don't do any of those things then, but rather, Thanksgiving! Not even American Thanksgiving! Good old British Thanksgiving will do as well. You're getting the idea, I think. So it goes on, all the way through the chapter. Don't do this, do that. Just because of time, let's just look at verse 10. Find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So expose the deeds of darkness, rather find out what pleases the Lord. You see, it's helpful, not just don't do's, but do do's. Not just mustn'ts. Not just don't do this so you'll stand out like a sore thumb and be an object of ridicule. But don't do this, rather do that, so you'll stand out like a child of God. We've rushed through it. We could spend hours here, couldn't we? There'd be an opportunity for you in prayer care groups to look deeper at these things and a chance to make it more relevant and specific and personal for you. How important is holiness? How important is it that we live holy lives, that we're seen to be different, that we're seen to be Christ-like? Well, increasingly so. The world is running headlong into depravity and debauchery. Casual sex, failed marriages, coarser and ever coarser language on the television, the cult of self, all those things. It's really important for you and for me to live holy lives and to not get dragged in to this headlong rush into just filth. It's important we don't compromise because we're dearly loved children of a heavenly Father. And out of reverence for God, we're called to be holy. It's important for us, therefore, as individuals, but it's really important for our world and the people in it. The people in the futility of their thinking and in their ignorance of God, who give themselves over to this and to that and then lust for more. Because when the time comes for those people to ask, as they will, actually, what really matters in life? Actually, what values are good for me in life? Actually, what is life all about? There must be more to life than this. It's then that they need to see examples of Christ-like living, of truth and light, of holiness, to draw them to the one who said, "Be holy, as I am holy." Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its relevance in our lives all these years, Lord, after it was written. But the fact is, Lord, human beings haven't changed in all those years. There is still that propensity to sinfulness, still that temptation to yield to, still that selfishness to put before the needs of others. And so, Lord, these words still speak to us today. Help us, Lord, even as we look in the mirror in the morning, to be reminded that we are dearly loved children. And then out of reverence for you and for all you've done in the sacrifice of Christ, to live holy lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to sing.